that God has provided us. None greater than the fact that we've been adopted into God's family, experiencing a relationship with Him.
And there are so many ways we can point to different aspects of our lives that are areas in which God has blessed us. Ways that we experience His grace and His blessing, both big and small ways. But if we're honest, by the time we walk out of those front doors, or perhaps even before we leave, even as we're sitting in these seats, we think about our lives and the reality of the brokenness in the world around us. And there's times in which it can seem as if those things around us, the brokenness and the hurt and the pain and the difficulty, are so much greater, so much more evident than the examples of blessing, of God's goodness in our lives. Whether we scroll through social media and read a little bit about the complaints or worries or frustrations or cares of different people, whether we flip through the newspaper and we read about the latest crime that was committed or something that's happening on a global scale, or even watching some cable news, it doesn't take long for us to be reminded of the great brokenness in our world. And I believe when we hear those things, we can be tempted to lean in one of two directions. On the one hand, we can simply feel overwhelmed. We can feel so burdened by the weight of the difficulty that is in the world around us that we feel paralyzed, in a sense. That the problem is so big that there's little we could do to make a difference. On the other hand, it's also possible that we begin to be so accustomed to hearing the difficult things that happen to people in our lives or the lives of those around us, and we begin to close ourselves off. We can begin to, in a sense, turn off our hearts to the cares and the needs of people around us. As we consider those two different temptations in our lives, I'd like us to consider a third way, a third option that provides a way for us to respond in times when we look at the world around us and we see the great hurt and the difficulty and the pain and we just don't know what to do. Today, as I mentioned earlier, we are thinking about this concept of Stand Sunday, meaning that we are standing with specifically children who are vulnerable for a variety of reasons. This is something that our church has thought about in years past. We've talked about Orphan Sunday is what we've called it at times in other years. And we've thought about how we can care for those in need. And so today, as we go to Scripture, as we go to God's Word, I'd like us to consider a way in which that we can respond when we see this difficulty and hurt in the world around us. So please open your Bibles with me to Psalm 10. And that's where we'll be today. Those verses will be up on the screens if you'd like to follow along, but I invite you to open up your Bibles as well. And Psalm 10 is one that has two main sections. A first part that's roughly half of the psalm, the first 11 verses, and then it shifts starting in verse 12. And so to start with, we will begin with those first 11 verses, and then we'll move into the second half a little bit later. So please read with me and follow along here in Psalm 10. Why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak, who are caught in the schemes he devises. He boasts about the cravings of his heart. He blesses the greedy and reviles the Lord. In his pride, the wicked man does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. His ways are always prosperous. Your laws are rejected by him. He sneers at all his enemies. He says to himself, "Nothing will ever shake me." He swears, "No one will do me harm." His mouth is full of lies and threats. Trouble and evil are under his tongue. He lies in wait near the villages. From ambush, he murders the innocent. His eyes watch in secret for his victims. Like a lion in cover, he lies in wait. He lies in wait to catch the helpless. He catches the helpless and drags them off in his net. His victims are crushed, they collapse, they fall under his strength. And he says to himself, "God will never notice." He covers his face and never sees. Now, right away in this first half of the psalm, we see the psalmist addressing God, calling out to him amidst the difficulty that is present in the world, and specifically bringing to God's notice, as if he doesn't already know, the fact that great difficulty and great suffering is happening. The people are being exploited, oppressed, hurt by others. And specifically, these 11 verses at the beginning are directed towards the bad guys, in a sense, the antagonists, the people who are committing these wicked or evil actions. Now, Psalm 10 is a little bit unique in that many people believe that Psalm 10 and Psalm 9, if you've got your Bibles open, were originally all one psalm. Some older versions of the Bible actually list those together, and there's similarities in the two. Psalm 9 is speaking about a grounding in God's goodness and provision and power as king. And Psalm 10 relies upon that power and seeks God to intervene in the world in areas of wickedness and injustice and difficulty. And it's clear that in Psalm 10, situations similar to what I mentioned earlier are being addressed. The situations that can make us feel at times overwhelmed or uncertain or paralyzed in fear, wondering how can we even respond, perhaps even leading us to close our hearts in a sense to what's happening in the world around us. But what is it that these wicked people are doing? Well, we can put together quite the list if we think about what we see in the description in these verses. In verse 2, we're told that the wicked person hunts down the weak. In verse 7, his mouth is full of lies and threats. In verses 8 to 10, he's lying in wait to hurt innocent people. He's like a lion, is how he's compared, like a lion set out to pounce at those who are helpless. So we've got quite the list: hunting the weak, being full of lies and threats, inflicting injustice and hurt and pain upon other people. These are the things that the wicked person is doing. However, it's not just the things that the person is doing that lead the psalmist to bring these pleas, these prayers before God. It's not just what they're doing, but it's how they're doing it as well. A couple times in this psalm, we see direct descriptions of what this wicked person is saying. One comes in verse 6. This person says, "Nothing will ever shake me. No one will ever do me harm." You may see direct quotations in there as you follow along in your Bibles. Another one of those occurs in verse 11. He says, "God will never notice. He covers his face and never sees." So the idea here is this arrogance shown in not thinking that these people will have to be called to account for what they have done, that they are above the rules, outside of the laws, not going to be held accountable, and without any sort of authority or consequences for their actions. And not only are they doing evil, but they're almost flaunting it for other people to see, even God to see, in fact. Now, many of you know that I referee soccer. In my free time, at times, I referee soccer, and I was refereeing a game just pretty recently. I was already discouraged because it was snowing during the soccer game, which is a fairly rare occurrence. And so we're in the middle of this game that was snowing. That was a pretty good game overall. It was close. It was back and forth. But one of the teams began to score a few goals in the first half. And then later in the game, they scored a few more goals and were starting to pull away. Now, the score was 5-0. If you are a football fan or a basketball fan, 5-0 doesn't sound like a whole lot. I know that sounds like a pretty close deficit. But in soccer, 5-0 is a near insurmountable deficit. The game has, for all intents and purposes, been decided. But sure enough, with just a few minutes left to play, one of the players on the team that was winning had the ball, was dribbling in to score a goal, had a good opportunity for a shot, and was clearly fouled by the other team's player. Knocked over to the ground. Didn't have a chance to take that shot. And the referee that was closest to that play called the foul. And sure enough, that team earned the right to take a shot close to the goal. Called a penalty kick. And immediately there was a player on the other team who came up and started complaining. No, we shouldn't have that foul called against us. There's no way you should call that. The score is 5-0. There's only a few minutes left in the game. Why are you calling that foul? See, this player wanted their team, because of the fact that they were losing by several goals, to not have to adhere to the rules of the game. She believed that they were outside of those laws. And if you are at all experienced in officiating or coaching or even just watching sports, you know that asking the referee to change their call generally does not bode particularly well. And so this referee was nice about it. He explained to her the simple fact that it was a foul. We have to call the foul. It's very obvious. There's no way around it. And it doesn't matter that your team is losing. It doesn't matter that the game is almost over. The rules are the rules. You cannot act as if you are outside of those rules. And something similar is going on here in the people who this psalm addresses. These people are believing that they are outside of those rules, that they can do things to hurt other people that benefit themselves, but not have to have any consequences for it. And there's one sense in which we could call these people practical atheists. Now, this isn't the theoretical atheists that we sometimes hear about in books or in society in different places. Prominent people like Richard Dawkins would be an example of a theoretical atheist who just does not believe in God's existence at all, who denies that God exists and denies that there is any sort of overarching meaning to life, because we're just here by random chance. But what's more common is not that theoretical atheism, but it's actually this practical atheism. It's living as if God doesn't exist, even if you don't reject God outright. And this is more of what we see here. Take a look back to verse 11. That was the line I mentioned earlier when he says, God will never notice. He covers his face and never sees. See, this person isn't rejecting God. He's actually acknowledging, seemingly, that God does exist. But he's saying, God doesn't notice. God doesn't care about the things that I do. God doesn't care what's going on in the lives of these people who are hurting. But the second half of this psalm reminds us of the truth that's very much the contrary to what these people think. God does see, and God does care. And the second half shows the heart of God for those who are in need. So let's go back to the psalm and finish in reading verses 12 to 18. And here we see more direct appeals to God, and we see a description of God's heart and a description of those people who are being hurt by others. It says, Arise, O Lord, lift up your hand, O God. Do not forget the helpless. Why does the wicked man revile God? Why does he say to himself, He won't call me to account? But you, God, see the trouble of the afflicted. You consider their grief and take it in hand. The victims commit themselves to you. You are a helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked man. Call the evildoer to account for his wickedness that would not otherwise be found out. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations will perish from his land. You, Lord, hear the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them. You listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed so that mere earthly mortals will never again strike terror. Now, much of what we see in these verses is in a direct contrast to what we saw in those initial verses in the psalm. There's also a connection here that I mentioned earlier with Psalm number 9. At the end of Psalm 9 and verse 19, if you can see that in your Bibles there, the psalmist calls upon the Lord. It says that he should rise up and not let the wickedness of the nations and the peoples triumph. And verse 12 here says the same thing. Arise, O Lord, lift up your hand, O God. Don't forget the helpless. Don't forget the needy and the hurting and the oppressed. This is actually the same thing that Moses said back in the book of Exodus, as he was leading the people out of the land of Egypt, and then out into the wilderness, what we read about later in the book of Numbers. And he would often say this, saying, "Arise, O Lord." And it was a call and an appeal to God to protect the people against the surrounding nations, the surrounding peoples that were not often welcoming or friendly toward this new group of people coming into their land. And it's important that we don't miss the fact of why we can call out to God in this way, and why this psalm calls on God to arise in this case. Now remember, the wicked people have this practical atheism, this way that they're living in a sense that God doesn't actually exist, that they don't care about anything that God thinks or says or does. But here we see clearly that God does see the trouble of the afflicted, we're told in verse 14. He considers the grief of those who are hurt. He takes it up into his hand, it says. That's an image for God's power, for the way that he exercises his power and works in the lives of people in need. These victims can take refuge in God. And why? Well, we get a beautiful description in verses 17 and 18. That God defends the fatherless and the oppressed. He hears the cries of the afflicted. And again, it's that clear contrast to what the other people think. That they may not think that God will hear, but he does. They may not think that God will hold them accountable, but he's going to. They may not think that he's going to do anything, but he will. Perhaps if you have had siblings growing up, or even if you have multiple children, you can get a sense of what is going on here as the psalmist cries out to God about what's going on. Often, when siblings are growing up, there's many situations in which one sibling knows about something that another sibling has done that perhaps parents aren't quite privy to or aren't quite yet privy to. It may start as something simple like eating an extra cookie when you're not supposed to or stealing a toy in another room, but maybe eventually it'll progress to things like sneaking out of the house or doing more important things that you're not supposed to do, more serious things. And often, when one child knows what's going on in the life of the other, there comes a point when they just can't contain it anymore. Whether it's due to the fact that they are suffering as a result of what their sibling's doing, or whether it's just the sheer injustice of it, they have to come before their parents and say, "Mom, Dad, look what's happening. Look what's going on. Do something about it." They have this trust that when their parents see the situation and recognize what's going on, that they'll actually do something about it because they don't want bad things to happen, that they want to care for their children and they want them to do things that they should. And so too here. The psalm brings this appeal and request before God saying, "God, you see these things. They may not think you see what's going on, but you do. You see the hurting and the oppressed and the vulnerable. And so God, please rise up and care for these people. Provide for them in the midst of their difficulty." The psalm here uses the word fatherless in those last two verses in verses 17 and 18 that I mentioned a moment ago. 18 times in the Old Testament, a group of three words appear together: the orphan or fatherless, widow, and foreigner. Or sometimes that's translated stranger or immigrant, different things like that. 18 times those three appear together. And every single time those three appear together, it happens in the context of speaking about God's care for those people. And additionally, there's many other times in which those words appear individually, such as right here, speaking to God's care for those who are in need, for those who are vulnerable. Here, the fatherless are those that we could consider as orphans today, but it specifically mentions fatherless because fathers were very important in the world of the Old Testament. In a patriarchal society, a society that was centered around the rights and responsibilities of men in particular, children needed a father. They needed a father for protection physically. They needed protection so that they would not be exploited and forced to do things or be in places that they didn't want to be. They needed a father to help provide them the food and the resources they needed, and even to have legal standing to do things like own property or interact with others. They had to have this father figure. And if they didn't, they were extremely vulnerable to the exploitations of others, to being hurt by others in a variety of ways. And it's these people that the psalm specifically speaks to. It's these people that we're told God cares for, that God sees, that God knows what they're experiencing, and he desires to love and care for them. It's the Lord who hears those desires of the afflicted. It's the Lord who is king forever, who exercises authority over all. It's the Lord who defends the fatherless and the oppressed, so that mere earthly mortals will not strike terror in their lives, as it says in verse 18. A natural question, however, becomes, how does this happen? How is it that God provides for vulnerable people? Because we look around at the world around us and we see people who are vulnerable, who are experiencing difficulty and pain and hurt and exploitation all around. We don't have to look far. And there's two ways in which God can provide for those people. One of those is looking ahead to the future. We can look to the future and remember the fact that ultimately God is judge. There is no deed that is unseen or unnoticed by God. We will all have to give an account for the things that we have done, and only God is the truly righteous judge. Justice and vengeance are his. And those of us who have been adopted by God, who have experienced the love and forgiveness and grace of Jesus, we can look to that day of judgment with confidence, knowing that it's not a time to fear or to shy away from, but it's a time of comfort, knowing that we will be judged with the merits and the righteousness of Christ. So God will judge. He will make justice prevail. But second is also the present. Because even while that future judgment of God is a reality, and it is helpful for us, it is encouraging, but at the same time, we have to consider ways in which the present realities are still true. People still are hurting and in pain and in need. And so how are they provided for? Well, God certainly provides directly in miraculous and unforeseen ways in the lives of people. Maybe you can you've experienced something in your life where you can look back on it and you can think that the only way that I can explain this is that God directly intervened and provided for me. I don't know anything else other than God must have done something here. That's absolutely the case, that God can and does do that at times. But the second, and in some ways more prominent way, that God works to provide for people is actually through other people. God provides for those in need through his people. It's God's care through people like you and I and all followers of Jesus that people in need are provided for. And we don't do that upon our own in our own power and strength and try to just drum up the success and care by ourselves, but we rely on the power of the Spirit to work in the lives of others, to provide for them and care for them in their need. And so as we close, I'd like to encourage us in two different ways to consider how we can live into this psalm, how we can participate in the care that God has for other people, particularly the vulnerable. The first is to plead. In this way, we call out to God. We pray for those in need and present the needs and requests of those around us to God. Sometimes we can treat prayer as if it's this relegated, bottom type of last resort concept that we go to when we can't do anything else or when we don't know what else to do, that, okay, well, I'll just pray for it. And we have to push back against that mentality and that mindset. We believe that God cares about the desires of our hearts. We believe that God hears our prayers, and not just that God hears them and maybe turns his face away like the people in the psalm said, but no, God hears our prayers and he desires to respond and act. And we don't always get clear answers to prayers. He doesn't answer the ways that we think he should or want him to at all times, but we still pray. And Psalm number 10 is a great place we can go. We can go to this psalm as it provides us language to bring these cares before God. It's one of the many psalms that is a lament psalm. Presents this lament before God, but also seeks God's care and provision in the midst of it. So that's the first way that we can respond and care for those in need. We can pray. We can plea before God on their behalf. The second word of ways that we can respond is to pursue. And here what I mean by pursue is to pursue the type of love and care for those who are in need. Specifically, the fatherless, the oppressed, the vulnerable children in our midst, both here, near, and far away. Now, it's important for us to be specific about what we mean when we say this. At times, we can be so vague about what it means to care for others or love others that it doesn't allow us to truly impact how we're living and how we're changing our actions. I like what C.S. Lewis says when he says, "It's easier to be enthusiastic about humanity with a capital H than it is to love individual men and women, especially those who are uninteresting, exasperating, depraved, otherwise unattractive. Loving everybody in general may be an excuse for loving nobody in particular." And that's a challenge. Sometimes we can be so abstract that we just think, okay, I should love others, without allowing that to translate into how we are actually living. And so here I want to point to a list of four words that can help provide a brief but also fairly comprehensive list of ways that we can respond to those in need. This is not a list that's original to me, but it's been put together by an organization called CAFO, the Christian Alliance for Orphans. So let's think about each of these briefly as we close. The first of these words is adopt. So as we're thinking about vulnerable children, a prominent place to go is to that of orphans. Now, adopting may seem like the most obvious or straightforward on this list. It involves taking in a child who's not one's biological child and taking that child into their family and making that child their own. Often, these are children who are orphans, but not always. At times, their parents are unable to provide for some reason. This can occur both internationally and domestically, here just within the United States. A second piece is fostering. Now, this is one that requires a little bit more explanation because there are many common misconceptions about foster care. Foster care exists to provide for children who have been removed from the homes of their biological family members due to the inability to provide a safe environment for them. It's a temporary situation. It's designed to allow the biological family the time and the space and the resources to improve the circumstances that caused the child to come into foster care in the first place, and then allow that child to then return to their biological families. At times, that isn't possible, and adoption can occur. However, adoption is not the goal or intent behind foster care. The goal of foster care is to provide for that child and the family as a whole and bring that child back to their biological family. Now, as Christians, it's important that we consider adoption and foster care. If there's anyone who is going to adopt and foster and care for children in this way, it should be Christians who have been adopted by God. Because of the great love he has shown us, we can then give of ourselves freely. We can share that love of Christ and embrace others into our family the way we have been embraced by God. So if you have even an inkling of learning more about adoption or foster care, if you have considered it perhaps in the past, and you've just never not quite known what to do or how to do it, I encourage you to consider. These sheets are at the table in the lobby, and I'll be back there after the service. I encourage you to pick one of these up. It has a list of some different resources and ways that you can learn more and respond to the things that we've been talking about here today. I certainly purport to be no expert, but this is an area in which my wife Sarah and I have experienced firsthand in foster care and adoption. And so I would love to share our experience with you and or point you to others who would be able to provide more information. There's many people in our church who have experienced these areas who you could talk to as well. However, adoption and foster care are not the only ways that we can provide for vulnerable children. At times, we can be tempted to just write off care if we can't do one of those two things. Perhaps for whatever reason, we say, well, I can't foster, I can't adopt, so this just must be something that applies to other people. And I want to push back against that mindset because there's at least two other ways we can provide. One of those is to give. Now, there's a few different ways that we can do that, but I want to highlight a few. Now, one of those is to simply give to our church. So each Sunday during our worship service, we take up an offering, and the money that you give goes toward not only our local ministries here at the church and our monthly, daily, weekly upkeep, but it also goes to over 40 global outreach partners that we support monthly, that we provide monthly support to for people who are working all around the world in different ways. And many of those are providing for children or families who are vulnerable. To highlight just a few examples, one of those would be the Living Alternatives Pregnancy Resource Center in Champaign, who provides for unborn children, but also provides for families as a whole, providing that support to a mother who is pregnant or other family members as well. We support Luke and Jamie Ulrich, who are working with orphans in Malawi, providing them some tangible needs and also sharing with them the love of Jesus. We support Bradley and Rachel Wells, who are working with an organization that fights human trafficking, which is something that is especially risky or people who are especially vulnerable to if they're children and or women. And so they seek to provide care for people who are experiencing human trafficking. So those are all ways that you can participate in these things through simply giving to our church. But we also have a specific way that we are encouraging you throughout the month of May, which is just a few days away. Throughout the month of May, we will be collecting items to provide to vulnerable children. We'll be collecting a few things. One is diapers. A second is size 2T, 3T pull-ups. And then also Walmart gift cards. We'll be collecting all those items, and they will be provided to local families in need. The diapers will be given to our local Gibson area food pantry to be provided for families in need there. And the pull-ups and Walmart gift cards will be provided to a ministry that gives to local foster families. And so they will distribute those for us. So those are a few tangible ways that you can participate by giving. And finally, support. This one may be the most broad and multifaceted, but a few ways that you can do this. If you pick up one of these sheets, you'll see a few examples listed. These include doing things like supporting children in the foster care court system. There's different opportunities for that. You can simply provide for or have a relationship with a family who has adopted or fostered and seek to provide common things like love and care and support for them. You could also connect with and give to or pray for support in some way the people I mentioned earlier, our global outreach partners who are doing ministry. These are just a few of the ways in which we can respond in this way, responding to what we see in God's word. We see that God cares for those who are in need, those who are vulnerable. And we can consider ways that we can then respond as well. And I want to challenge you in that, to consider ways in which you may respond. Pick up one of these sheets. Pick up one of these resource sheets. This isn't just if you are thinking about adopting or fostering. It includes a wide range of things. And so I encourage you to pick one of those up. And like I mentioned earlier, I'll be out in the back afterward to speak with you. If you have any questions or would like to and to get more information. So as we close, I want to invite you to pray with me as we lift up our cares before God, seeking that he will guide us by the power of his Spirit and also provide for those in need. Please pray with me. Almighty God, we thank and praise you for who you are and what you've done for us, adopting us into your family, making us your own. We recognize that you are King forever and ever, that you hear the desire of the afflicted, you encourage them, you listen to their cries, you defend the fatherless and the oppressed. And so, Lord, we ask that you would show yourself faithful in these ways. May you guide us and convict our hearts of ways that we can pursue this type of care that you have made clear to us, that you have for those in need. And in all we do, may we be grounded in the truth and the comfort of knowing that we are adopted as your children. We thank you for that. And it's through your son, Jesus, who makes that adoption possible that we pray. Amen.